Church, it is good to be with you guys again this morning. I've got a long distance high five for anybody that can tell me what is the most repeated command in Scripture. And this, we can get a little feedback action here. Worship team, you're not allowed to go here, bro. I know you guys already know this. So, wow. Okay, I was really expecting that to go a little bit longer. So, yeah, you're right. Yeah, fear not. Okay, I'm really thrown off on that. Yeah, I was throwing that around with a lot of other people. Worship team, you guys need to step up your game. They were saying things like, worship the Lord and sing praises to him and things like that. I was like, yeah, it's a little self-serving there, guys. Yeah, it's actually fear not. You're right. 366 times in Scripture, we see this command to fear not. I was thinking about that this week, and I was going, it would have been great for my family to have grabbed hold of in the early years. My family, we live on this mantra that we constantly mess with each other, and we love to play with fear. We love to make each other afraid, and I think it all starts with my mom. And this is going to be honoring, I swear. This is going to be good. She's watching. Mom, hi, Mom. I know you're watching live and stuff. Yeah, but this goes back to Mom right here. She loved, like, pranking us, even as kids, and just making us terrified and things like that. There's a famous story in my family. It's famous. So, my older sister, 10 years older than me, older brother, 8 years older than me, when she was 6, he was 4, they're hanging out at home one night, very late at night. It's about time for bed. Mom's in the kitchen. She's fixing up some other things and kind of wrapping things up in the house, and they go into the living room around the corner, and they keep turning on the TV, and they keep turning on to this scary movie that's on TV. And, of course, Mom keeps going in there, and she's like, all right, Lindsay, Stu, you can't do this. You will not be able to sleep tonight if you keep watching this movie. And they're like, okay. They change the channel, and she goes back in the other room, and, of course, they turn it back. And this happens like 3 or 4 times. She's like, you cannot watch this movie. Finally, she goes back, and she's like, okay, I'm going to get them a little bit. I'm going to mess with them, which is perfect, right? And she's like, okay, I'm going to get them. She goes, kids, I got to go right next door. I got to go borrow some sugar from the neighbors. And so I will be right back. Don't worry, okay? And so they're like, okay, yeah, no problem. And she leaves, and of course they turn it back to their movie that they're watching and everything. And she proceeds to go to the garage and grab a rake. And she climbs up on top of the roof. Windy night, my mom climbs up on top of the roof and goes over to the windows where they are watching this terrifying movie. And she starts, like, on top of the roof, hanging over, just going, ooh, ooh, and all this stuff. And then she starts taking the rake and raking it against the side of the house. Like, that, are you kidding me? I thought it was brilliant. I was like, that is unbelievable. But that's kind of some of the environment that some of you moms are like, that is genius. That will teach my kids every single time. I see that on some of your faces and stuff, but that's kind of the environment I grew up in, right? Constant pranks. We loved playing with it a little bit, and of course, fear is pretty hilarious when it's just a joke and it's just something that's short time and not necessarily something that's real, but when it gets real, it's a pretty terrifying thing. I mean, 366 times in Scripture, the Bible says, fear not. Okay, there's a reason for that. In Genesis 3, fear is the thing that gets Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden. In Exodus 32, fear is the thing that leads Israelites to actually make an image made out of gold and worship it and bow down, which brings on the judgment of God. Numbers 13, fear keeps an entire generation of Israelites from being able to walk into the promised land. 1 Samuel 15, fear is the thing that leads Saul to disobey God, which ends up getting his kingdom taken away from him. And Jonah, fear is the thing that initially keeps Jonah from wanting to bring revival to an entire nation initially, right? Fear is the thing that keeps him from wanting to do that. Matthew 14, fear is the thing that keeps Peter from continuing to walk on water with Jesus, right? See, the problem with fear is that it has this way of keeping us from experiencing the fullness of God and everything that he may have for you. That is what fear does. It has this way of keeping you from experiencing the fullness of God in everything that he may have for you. You guys ever wonder what your life would look like if somehow you were able to master fear? That is a question that's been on the top of my mind this entire past week as I've been looking at our text this morning. Is what would my life look like if I actually were able to bring my fears to the Lord and master these different fears in my life? It was a very weird process going into sermon prep this past week because I'm preaching this sermon from this place this morning where I don't have this one really figured out. Oftentimes, that's often the case, but I'm kind of going through this thing and going, wow, Lord, I'm painfully aware of the number of different ways that fear creeps into my life, controls the scenario, and keeps me from experiencing the fullness of God and everything that He may have in my life. What would it look like if you were able to shed fear? I mean, how would your relationships change if you actually were not afraid to commit, if you weren't afraid to love, if you weren't afraid to be loved, if you weren't afraid to actually genuinely be known by someone else? What would your relationships look like if you weren't afraid? Who would you be if you weren't afraid of what other people thought about you and what they said about you? Church, let me ask this one. I mean, what would our church be like? What would our community be like if we were a gathering of people where collectively across the board we were not consumed by fear? What would our communities look like? Honestly, I think we're seeing a picture of it as we're going through the book of Acts and we're looking at the first century church. But guys, revival is sweeping across the nation in the book of Acts. As this church is going out, they're unencumbered by fear, and the gospel is spreading from beginning to end, and it's still continuing to this day. That's exactly what we're seeing. In the passage we're going to look at today, I think the Apostle Paul is going to show us a key factor in mastering the fear that cripples you guys and all of us today. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Acts 21 to 22. I'm going to be tackling two chapters today, so I'm going to be highlighting a lot of chapter 21. We're going to be focusing a little bit more in chapter 22. We're going to start picking up some steam here as we wrap up the book of Acts. That way, we're not continuing to preach this in like 2018 or 2020 or something like that. We will wrap this up very soon. These last few chapters are going to be very descriptive of what's happening here in the last days of the Apostle Paul, his life and ministry. If you're just joining us in the series of Acts, what we're seeing in the book of Acts is essentially the spread of the gospel from its very inception and the establishment of the church from the very beginning until where we are today. It all picks up right there, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes and falls on the early gathering. We have Pentecost 50 days after resurrection. And so, boom, the church is born. And that church is tasked with bringing the gospel message from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and all around to the rest of the world. As we get here in Dallas, we are still experiencing some of the fruit of that today. The gospel is continuing to move out, and Acts is telling the story of those first days. At where we are in our text today is the Apostle Paul is wrapping up his third missionary journey. Okay, so this is the third time out, a lot of days in between. Tens of thousands of converts have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is being established. He's wrapping it up, and he's got a really weird scenario because he is convinced that the Holy Spirit has told him as he goes back to Jerusalem and wraps up this third missionary journey, his life is going to be on the line. And so this isn't a happy endings where he's coming home and he's seeing his family. He's like, okay, great, I get to see my friends, I get to see my family, and this is going to be awesome to be able to go home. No. He's saying, okay, when you go home, your life is actually going to be on the line. When you go back to Jerusalem, they're going to be waiting for you, they're going to be ready for you, and they're going to want to kill you, and they're going to want to imprison you. So that's what he gets to look forward to. All of chapter 21 is all of the warnings, essentially. Is the first half of chapter 21 are the warnings of Paul's friends and family and different prophets that are speaking into the Apostle Paul, and they're warning him. They're saying, okay, Paul, when you go back to Jerusalem, bad things are going to be happening to you, right? You are going to be bound. They are ready and waiting for you. The Jews know that you're coming. They're not too thrilled about this gospel that you're preaching, which minimizes the law and the importance of circumcision. Right? They're not too thrilled about this because you're saying that Christ has fulfilled the law. Therefore, it's no longer necessary to continue to be circumcised or anything like that. And so grace is trumping these things. They're not too thrilled about that. So they're kind of ready for Paul to come home and to greet him there. And he's getting all kinds of warnings. Verse 13, his prophets and friends, they say some things and they give him these warnings. Verse 13 in chapter 21 gives us a little insight into how he thinks and processes these terrifying situations. He says this, "Then Paul answered them, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.'" It's a pretty intense guy, right? Latter part of 21, this actually happens, right? He gets into Jerusalem. And that whole thing happens. The word gets out that he's there. They're ready for him. They do bound him. They bind him up. They beat him down mercilessly. Word gets out to the Roman to the Roman leaders, and they're finding out that there's chaos in Jerusalem and that Paul has been bound up. They send a Roman cohort down to Jerusalem to find out what's happening down here. And when they go down there, they find that Paul is beaten within inches of his life. He can't stand. He can't do anything like that. They grab him and they arrest him. And they take him. They want to take him back to the barracks. Verse 35, it actually says that they had to carry him back to the barracks because he was incapable of walking himself. Now, question for you right here. If that is you and that is Paul's story, if Paul's story is your story, if you're sitting here and you've just experienced the beatdown of your life, your life is literally on the line. Everyone around you seems to hate you. Okay, they don't like you. They don't like what you stand for. If all of these things are going on right in front of you, what is going through your mind? Is it anger? Is it revenge? Is it anger? Is it terror? Are you crippled by fear in this whole thing? I want us to see Paul's courage and the clarity of thinking that he has in this passage. Verse 37, pick it up and you can follow along with me here. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" Verse 38, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "No, I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." When he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, which is Aramaic. So here it is. Let me bring this back together. After the beating of a lifetime here, the Apostle Paul has the clarity of thought to go and to speak two different languages here. The first language he speaks, he's speaking to Greek, and he's speaking to this Roman guard here. It's a very strategic move, okay? You notice this is actually going to catch the Roman guard's attention here. The reason it's strategic is because he's speaking Greek, and the guard looks at him and he says, "You know Greek?" It's separating Paul from this image of being a troublemaker or anything in this place. And so the guard is looking at him saying, "Okay, I can see that you're an educated, respectable person." And of course, Paul's going, "Yeah, I'm from no insignificant city," is what he says. And so he's getting the attention of this Roman guard, very, very strategic and intentional. And so this guard is going, "Okay, you're not just a troublemaker. I'll actually give you a platform." When he gives him the platform, the Apostle Paul turns to his Aramaic. Okay, Aramaic is a Hebrew dialect. It's nobody's in that immediate crowd. It's nobody's first language there. Okay, this is kind of like Latin, where a lot of people are going to know and understand a little bit of Latin, but it's not going to be their primary language. And so he's, again, intentionally addressing this crowd in Aramaic, and it's capturing their attention. It's nobody's initial language, so people are not separated by his tongue, by his race, or anything like that. It's not a divisive language that people are going to be like, "Okay, I identify with that, but not this." So it's a unifying tactic right there in that moment. It's also something that's going to be saying... It's also something that's going to be saying, "Okay, this is not your primary language, and so you're going to need to pay attention." If I don't know Latin very well, someone starts speaking Latin, I'm going, "Okay, everybody shut up. I need to pay attention right here." That's exactly what's happening in this passage. There's a hush that's falling over the crowd, and so in the middle of all of this fear and anxiety and tension and everything that's going on, Paul has this incredible clarity of mind to be able to think intentionally and to be able to think missionally. And the reason I want to go there is because when every single common fear known to man is right in front of Paul's face, the fear of death, the fear of pain, the fear of losing your freedom, he's about to be imprisoned, the fear of loneliness, okay, the fear of failure, when all of these different fears are staring him in his face, his mind is still fixed on eternity, right? He is still thinking missionally. He is still fixated on these eternal goals and these eternal ambitions that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to him. The guy turns around and he begins preaching. Who does that? Right? He starts preaching. He's not crippled with fear. Fear doesn't make him recoil or run away or anything. Fear doesn't make him angry or self-absorbed where he's just like hurling insults at the crowd and just writing them off, right? Fear's not making him do these things. His mind is still fixated on eternity in church. This is everything when it comes to being able to master our fears on a daily basis. I want to show you how he gets here, okay? We're going to see this in his speech here in chapter 22. But he's got this eternal perspective that I just admire, and I think this is everything for his ability to be able to master fear. Chapter 22, he begins to give his speech. It's actually a plea. in which he begins to retell his own personal testimony. You probably maybe remember this from chapter 9, where it's this amazing conversion story where God transforms Saul. And so he brings that up in verse 3, chapter 22. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women in prison." You guys see what he's doing here? Remember a few weeks ago when we talked about finding common ground with an audience and just kind of finding what we have in agreement here? Paul is doing that exact same thing. He's saying, okay, look, crowd, I know you hate me now. You recognize I'm not some outsider coming in and doing this. I was you. I was a Jew, right? I was a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in this city. I was educated here strictly according to the law of our fathers. I value the exact same things that you do. I was zealous for God, okay? I hated Christians too, okay? This isn't new. You need to pay attention to me because we were on equal ground here. I hated Christians in the same way you did. However, it just so happened, verse 6, "As I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me, they saw the light, to be sure, but they didn't understand the voice of the one who was still speaking to me." In other words, we were in the exact same boat. I hated Christians. You hated Christians. It was all great. I was you. You were me. This is the whole thing. Problem is, I actually met the resurrected Jesus. He actually came and he appeared to me. I actually saw the resurrected Jesus. And when I saw the resurrected Jesus, it changed everything. Verse 16, he talks about how Ananias was brought into his life. And Ananias comes in and explains more fully the encounter that he had with the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus. He explains it more fully. And in verse 16, Ananias directs him to do this. Check this out. "Now, why do you delay, Paul?" He says, "Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." You guys know how revolutionary this is for a Jew to hear, or for a Jew to get that I still need cleansing before God? Ananias is sitting here saying, okay, you are a Jew of all Jews. You're a Pharisee of all Pharisees. I get that. But now you've met the resurrected Jesus, and it's changed everything here. And so Paul is going to sit there, and he's going to say, yeah, I do recognize my own need for baptism. See, baptism was a great thing for Gentiles because Gentiles didn't observe the law, right? From a Jewish perspective, they didn't observe the law, so it's fine. It makes sense that they're going to go and be baptized because they obviously need cleansing. They're dirty Gentiles, right? Jews didn't think of it themselves like that. They had all this law. They had all of these cleansing rituals, all these things that made them clean enough to come before a holy God. And so what Ananias is saying here is, he's saying, what are you waiting for, Paul? Go and be baptized so that you can have the washing and the renewal of sins right here. And he's getting it here. And it's crazy. It makes no sense for a Jew to recognize his need for baptism. But then again, that's the gospel. That's what the resurrected Jesus means. Whether you're a religious elite or the most depraved in society, when you're standing before a holy God, you're on equal ground, both lost and dead in our sin and in desperate need of grace. And that's what Paul's getting here. So in meeting the resurrected Jesus on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden, Paul's mind is blown and he is fixated on eternal things, right? All of a sudden, he is sitting here seeing the resurrected Christ and he's realizing, oh my gosh, every bit of what I've heard about him is true. He's actually alive at this point. He really is the promised Messiah. He really is the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Great I Am, the Alpha, the Omega, the First, the Last, the Good Shepherd, right? The Suffering Servant. He really is all of these things, right? He really does have power over sin and death. And because he has power over sin and death, I can actually then be confident that this life now is not all that there is. I can be confident that one day I'm actually going to live again in eternity with this resurrected Christ because I'm seeing him alive. I'm fixated on these eternal things, and I am confident that those things are going to happen. It changed everything for the Apostle Paul. And it's what he's saying. I was one of you. I was in your seat. I hated Christians, but it all changed because I met the resurrected Jesus. And when I met the resurrected Jesus, it caused me to be fixated on eternal things. There's a great example of this in the Lord of the Rings. Where are my Lord of the Rings nerds in here? Yeah. Yeah, I know. We come out in full force with the Lord of the Rings example here. There's a good one in the book. There's a scene where Frodo is actually taken captive. He's in this tower in prison. Sam goes crazy and he goes nuts. And he goes and rescues Frodo from this prison. Terrifying event. He gets him out of the prison. He kind of dominates everybody there. And they're all off in the wilderness. They're fleeing, and it's relatively safe at this time. It's still very dangerous climate all around him. Sam's pretty rustled up, and he's kind of a mess. He's having a hard time sleeping. And it says in the book that he looks up into the heaven, and he sees a star. And it says here in the book, he says, he saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that the shadow of evil was only a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance instead of hope, for then he was thinking about himself. For now his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him, and he fell into a deep and untroubled sleep. You guys getting what Tolkien is saying here? He's saying, yeah, there is a short-term courage that can be mustered up out of defiance is what he says here. There's a short-term courage that you can muster up through your own defiance and through your own courage. But in the long run, the only thing that is going to bring you true rest is when you're able to look beyond yourself to the heavens and you're able to consider the eternal things. Church, our vision has always got to be bigger than whatever the thing is that fear threatens to take. We get that? Your vision has always got to be bigger than whatever the thing is your fear threatens to take. I want to show you a little bit of what I mean by this. How does the gospel calm your fear of death? Okay? How does the gospel calm your fear of death? Well, Jesus comes and he offers eternal life. That's why in Acts 21:13, Paul is able to have such confidence here. He says, what are you doing? Why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart so upset that I'm actually going to Jerusalem? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody says those kinds of things, right? Who has that kind of confidence? It's someone who's confident in the eternity that's still to come, right? It's someone who knows that his best days are still ahead. Church, we will never have peace in death until we are learning to think eternally. One of my favorite spiritual heroes still alive today, living in Dallas. I think I may have told some Betty stories before. Betty Snell, just this lifelong saint in the faith. For the greater part of 50 years of her adult life, she was a missionary serving the Machiganga people group in Peru. Machigangas were an unreached people group over 50, almost 60 years ago now. No one had ever gone out to them. They had no written language. They had no oral, written language or anything. And so she and her husband and her family went in there. They actually worked with them, lived with this people group for the better part of 50 years and helped them create their own written language. She wrote them their first dictionary, and from there began translating them and gave them their first scriptures that they ever had too in their own language. It's a beautiful, beautiful testimony. Years ago, I had her come into a singles ministry event we were doing, and we were hearing her life testimony, and of course, we were doing some Q&A, and one of the questions that she got was, okay, Betty, well, you still go back there all the time. She's 80, I think at that time, 88, 89 years old. She's still going back to the jungles of Peru, sleeping in a hammock, going there and bringing them more and more translated sections of Scripture. Right, this is the woman that would, after the sermons were done on Monday, she would always write a letter to the staff and say, I sat through both sermons, and here's what God taught me the first hour, here's what God taught me the second hour. This is a woman who translated Scripture for her entire life, and she is still saying, here is how God has amazed me through his word today. Beautiful testimony. But they asked her, and they said, were you ever terrified? Were you ever afraid? I mean, you're going back there, and this is a very dangerous area. This is a very dangerous people group, and I love the way that she responded. She just looked at us, and she goes, no, not really. She goes, I gave away my life a long time ago, and I'm really confident that my best days are still ahead. And it was just one of those moments where Betty just froze a group of young adults in their track. You just sat there, and you're like, ah, the power of an eternal perspective. My best days are still ahead. That's thinking eternally. I want to keep going here. How does the gospel calm your fear of losing control or freedom? Right? How does the gospel speak into this devastating fear that if I end up walking with the Lord, giving my life to the Lord, committing to anything, that somehow I'm not going to be losing and giving up all of my freedom? Well, Jesus comes and he sets us free. He sets us free. In 1992, there's this fascinating Supreme Court decision which actually states that the heart of liberty is to define one's own concept of existence and the meaning of the universe. You guys catch that? I'm going to say that again. 1992 Supreme Court decision says that the heart of freedom, the heart of liberty, is to define your own concept of existence and the meaning of the universe. And legally, I can kind of see where we're going here and everything, but the problem is that we have believed this for everything else. The heart of my own freedom is my own ability to define my own existence, to be able to define my own truth, and to be able to do things my own way. So why would I ever give my life away to the Lord? Why would I ever commit to anything? Why would I ever lock myself in there? Because if I do those things and if I give my life to the Lord, anyone other than myself, then I'm going to be giving away my very freedom, right? I love how Tim Keller says it. He says that is not the end of freedom. It is only the beginning to give your life to the Lord. Because freedom is not found in the absence of authority or restriction. It's found by simply applying the right ones. Right? Freedom is not found in the absence of authority or restriction. It's simply found by finding and applying the right ones. C.S. Lewis has a great illustration of this. He says this. Catching a fish and tossing it in the woods is not the exact same, is not exactly setting him free, is it? Of course not. No matter how bad that fish wants to be on the land, you're killing him. Why? Because it's a matter of design. A fish is most free when he's in the water where he was created to flourish. Church, design always trumps desire. You know, design always trumps desire. When design is involved, design always trumps desire. So it makes no sense to be able to look at anything other than your designer. It's why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, in the middle of this letter to the church in Galatia, which there's all kinds of instruction. There's all kinds of instruction about the relationship between law and grace. It's why he's able to say in the middle of all of that, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. It is for freedom that, not that you set yourself free, but Christ set you free. You can't set yourself free. Only Jesus can set you free because only Jesus has power over the things that truly enslave you, right? Only Christ can set you free. I feel like someone in here just needs to hear that he is a good, good God. He is a good, trustworthy Father, and it is worth giving your life to him. It is not a terrifying endeavor to put your life into the hand of the Savior who graciously gave his life for you. It is a beautiful thing to give your life away to him. Freedom is not found in finding it ourselves or naming it ourselves. Freedom is a matter of design, and when design is involved, it only makes sense to go to your designer and to find that freedom in him, and that's exactly what God gives us in Jesus. He sets you free. He sets you free. What about the fear of failure? Anybody deal with the fear of failure? Are you kidding me? ESPN, Dwight Howard, I wasn't planning on going here, read this. Anybody read this article this past week? He's just talking about why he'd never developed an outside shot as an NBA player. And he goes, I was afraid of missing it. And he's like, I wasn't very good at it, and so I never did it repetitively or anything like that. The fear of failure. I think this is probably one of the most crippling ones that we deal with today. I love this one. Psychology Today defines this fear as the fear of shattering one's own constructed sense of lovability, capability, and worth. I'm going to say that again. I want you guys to catch this, okay? Psychology Today defines the fear of failure as the fear of shattering, here it is, one's own constructed sense of lovability, capability, and worth. Love that definition because it keeps getting us back to the root problem of fear. It's our own constructed sense of these things, right? Is that not the root problem of fear? It is our own constructed sense of all these things. Church, as long as we keep looking internally and instead of eternally to battle our fears, we will never be able to see everything that Christ has done and accomplished in order to bring us peace. As long as we keep looking internally, instead of eternally, we will never see and appreciate everything that God has accomplished for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel kills the fear of failure because failure is a given to some extent, but in Christ, you are perfectly loved, you are more than capable, and you are actually worth dying for. So if the fear of failure is this fear of shattering your own constructed sense of lovability, capability, and worth, the gospel's coming in and saying, okay, but in Christ, you're perfectly loved, You are more than capable because you're now filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been given gift. You've been given power. You've been given all this incredible ability here. And you're actually worth dying for. You've been grafted into the family of God. You've been adopted as sons. You've been called sons and daughters of the King. You are more than worthy now, right? That is Paul's story here. Before Jesus, he's coming in and he's saying, okay, look, I was you. I was zealous for the law. I was a persecutor of the church. I was more religious than anybody. I hated Christians in the exact same way that you did, but in all those things, I was a hypocrite. And then comes Jesus, and in the middle of all of this failure, in the middle of all this hypocrisy, in the middle of all of these things, Jesus comes, and this resurrected Jesus comes, and I'm convinced that I actually need his grace. I actually need cleansing in the middle of this thing. I'm not clean in and of myself. I need his grace, and I need his mercy. I'll never forget Greg Mott. He said this back in the college days, Breakaway Ministries at Texas A&M. Greg was a speaker at that time. He's looking at about 2,000 college students in the middle of this basketball stadium, and he's talking to us about all of our unrealistic expectations for what our spouse is going to be in the future. You know exactly that? You remember the list you made? Yeah, you're like, okay, unrealistic expectations. He goes, friends, you have got to know that some of the most godly heroes that you will ever meet will also be some of the most forgiven. Some of the most godly people that you will ever meet today will also be some of the most forgiven. That is Paul's story, is it not? Failure defined him beforehand, most religious of the religious, complete hypocrisy. And then, of course, after Christ, you can sit there and look at the rest of his life, and a lot of people can argue, okay, even after coming to know Christ, Paul in some ways experienced more failure than probably anyone else did on the planet. Right, I mean, he was incredibly successful. I mean, we're reading about him today. That's kind of impressive, right? Kind of wrote half the New Testament. Impressive mark. He goes off and he's planting dozens and dozens of churches. He's having all kinds of success. Tens of thousands of people are coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But in everywhere he went, there are entire populations who hated him, who were trying to kill him, who want him thrown into prison. This guy heard more than anyone on the planet ever did. He knows rejection. He knows what failure tastes like. Acts chapter 18, I wish we would have preached on this a number of weeks ago. Didn't have time to get to it. There's a fascinating passage where tensions are really, really high, of course. That's kind of Paul's whole life and ministry. Tensions are always high for him. Life is on the line. Shocker there. People are furious at the gospel. Shocker. Verse 9 in chapter 18, the Lord comes to Paul in the night by a vision and says, "Do not be afraid any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you." I love that admonition here because right there in the middle of it, you would think that Paul has this mastered. You would think that, okay, this is a guy who does not fear ever, right? And in the middle of this tension, that God is coming to him in the middle of the night saying, okay, fear no longer, meaning that fear is present. Fear has been present this entire time, yet he continues to move forward despite his fear. Fear hasn't crippled him. Fear hasn't mastered him. And so God is coming, he's saying, fear no longer, but continue to speak. He's been speaking, he needs to continue to speak and do not be silent. Why? Because I am with you. In other words, I know that you're afraid. I know that tensions are high, but keep on going, keep on moving forward. And that's exactly what Paul is able to do. Why? Because he allows the Lord Jesus Christ to define his measure of success. Right? Paul's not defining his life and what successful looks like in his life by his own measures of his own constructs or anything. Here, we talked about this last week, right? If you were here last week, we talked about that the call of God is simply faithfulness to the task. There are some things beyond our abilities and control which God is able to bring about, salvation being one of those things, right? Unless God moves, our labor is in vain. Right, I can water and Apollos can come. I can plant and Apollos can come along later, and he can water. But it's God that makes it grow. And so the call of the believer is simply faithfulness to the tasks God has given you to walk in. Right, and so Paul is looking at these things that he's allowing God to be able to define what success looks like in his life. He's not defining it in and of himself. Acts 20, 23, and 24. In every single city, the Spirit warns me that prison and hardship awaits me. But I still move forward because I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and to complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given to me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Missionaries, that is your call there. You know this, right? Like, that is your call. It is not on you to revive a city. Church, it is not on you to revive our community. It is not on you to revive your family. Right? You've been called to be faithful. You've been called to be a steward of this gospel message that you have been given. And so gladly we cooperate with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we will go in there and we will faithfully preach. We will faithfully labor. We will faithfully love and all of these things. But at the end of the day, I'm begging the Holy Spirit to come and do that which I cannot. And so the Apostle Paul is sitting here saying, okay, I'm defining my measure of success according to what God calls success so that I am not crippled with fear. I'm not afraid of failing here because God has only called me to simply be faithful with the things that he's given me to do. Faithfulness is the goal, okay? So when failure comes along, it does not slow him down. That is how the gospel cripples the fear of failure. I want to keep going one more right here. How does the gospel cripple your fear of pain or misery? I think this is one of the most terrifying ones because no one wants to hurt. No one wants physical pain. No one wants to be uncomfortable. No one wants to live in miserable subpar standards or anything like that, right? How does the gospel calm that fear? Romans 8:18, Paul writes this exact same thing. It's one of my favorite verses in church. I would say this is one of these verses you need to memorize and commit to your heart. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are still to come." How does the gospel cripple our fear of pain or misery? Well, eternal joy has the ability to trump temporary pain. Eternal joy has the capacity to trump temporary pain. He's writing this again at a time where it's just like what we're seeing here in Acts 22. He's beaten down, he's tortured, he's abused, and he's all these different things. And he's not denying the reality of suffering and the pain. He's not denying these things. He's not pretending that they don't actually exist. He's just simply saying, when I consider everything that I've gone through, none of it compares to the eternal glories that are still to come. Church, let me ask you something. Is there anything that Paul understands at this moment about what heaven and being in the presence of God eternally might look like that we don't understand today? On the road to Damascus, Paul was given this unique vision where he sees the resurrected Jesus. It's not like John in Revelation, where John in Revelation gets this vision of the heavens, and he tries to write about it. And as he looks up into the heavens, he's seeing the elders and the chief priests and everybody bowing down in the throne room of God, and they're just constantly crying out, night and day, crying out, "Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Right? All he's going on is seeing a resurrected Jesus. He has the exact same faith that we do, that Jesus Christ really was risen from the dead. He really did conquer sin and death. And if he really did do those things, then the things that he promised about eternity, which are not necessarily specific, but I can be confident that what he says about those things are true, that it's going to be a glorious place that's going to be free of pain and suffering, that this is going to be a place of exuberant peace and joy. This is going to be a place where people are not going to be forced to sing out, but they're going to willingly see the presence of God, and they're going to willingly cry out to him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come," because they're just caught up in his glory and his grandeur. Right? He's just getting that it is something like that, and he is getting that there are eternal rewards to be had even, which is a different sermon for a different day. I know we're not motivated by rewards at all, right? If God sees fit to give us rewards, and he uniquely designed every single one of us, I promise you, you're going to want those rewards. He doesn't make empty promises and stuff, but Paul is getting the exact same things that we understand about salvation and eternity and what the future may look like as well. And the reason I'm saying that is because, church, there are some of you that God is moving into different phases of your life. He is changing the course of where you're going. He's giving you a mindset and this vision for what he could be doing in your life. And fear is going to cripple you from ever accomplishing it. He is blowing up your mind, and he is helping you to see that what God is doing in this world is a little bit bigger than your own personal comfort and happiness right now. He's blowing it up. And you're being more and more convinced that God is going somewhere on this world. He is taking us somewhere. He has created you on purpose with intentionality, that you are his workmanship. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God actually prepared beforehand in advance for you to walk in them. You're getting that, and you're saying, okay, it's a little bit bigger than just my own fame and pride here on earth. It's a little bit bigger than just having the greatest car on the block. It's a little bit bigger than just climbing the corporate ladder or having perfect kids that tuck in their shirt, right? it's bigger than these things, that God has created me intentionally to go and to be used by him in a way that's going to impact all of eternity. And God is blowing open your mind, and fear is going to be the thing that is going to keep you from walking in the fullness of everything that God has created you for. And what I love about what Paul is saying here is he's not denying the difficulties of all these things. He's just simply saying, when I hold up all these things that I'm afraid of, they pale in comparison to everything that's coming. He's recognizing there's going to be a day in eternity where I'm going to be so caught up in his beauty and who he is that these sufferings that I'm going through right now, they're not even going to be on my mind. It's not even going to register. So why would I live my life for these things right now instead of the eternity that God has promised me? That's what Paul gets that we don't get. He's fixated on eternity. A little while ago, some friends came back from their missionary furlough. They're serving in an area of the world surrounded by ISIS. We won't say their exact location. It's actually very dangerous. In the last few years, they've lost a number of people on their team to these things. They came back, and they came back because she was pregnant with their firstborn kid. And come back before the church, and they're telling us their stories. And someone asked them, why in the world are you going back out there? Why would you take a newborn kid out to this place where you're serving? And she just goes, If we don't, nobody will. Who else is out? There's no one else out there. The only way that these people are going to ever understand the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is if someone is willing to overcome the temporary sufferings of this world so that eternity might be won for some. I love Richard Wurmbrand. I quote him a lot. Another hero of mine. Romanian pastor who was tortured for 14 years in communist prisons back a long time ago. Here's what he says in his book. He says, it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. So we accepted the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached and they beat us. We were happy preaching and they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. Are you kidding me? Church, who thinks like that? Who thinks like that? That is the power of being fixated on eternity. Paul had it in the face of fears. He's being dragged off to prison, barely able to stand up. He is still thinking about eternity. And all those people who do not know the gospel. And he stands and he has no life left in him. And he says, one more chance. Let me tell you my story. Let me tell it to you. He's fixated on eternity. Jesus had the exact same thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, what would happen if we weren't afraid? What would happen if we had the ability to fixate on eternity and master our fears? Not get rid of our fears, but master them in a way where, as they're held up in light of everything that God has accomplished for us in the life, death, and resurrection, they just pale in comparison. What would you do if you weren't afraid? How would your relationships be different if you weren't afraid to love someone else? If you weren't afraid to commit? If you weren't afraid to be loved or actually be known? Who would you be if you weren't afraid of what other people thought about you?